Look again tonight. I want you to notice this is an amazing chapter I've been thinking about a lot. In light of our own country, this administration, what this coming year may hold, maybe the next 2 or 3 years. And it's a comforting chapter for the people of God, a very powerful, powerful text. And in this chapter, verse 4, King Nebuchadnezzar is making one of those true confessions that doesn't at first appear to be a confession at all. And let me just tell you that humanly speaking, this is an official Babylonian document. This is a man's testimony. This is the king's personal salvation testimony. And so strong was it in his heart, he wanted it sent out to all of the nations for all the kings and the other nations to read. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house, and I was flourishing in my palace. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar here in Daniel 4 is speaking here essentially as a retrospective. These are not the words that he would ever write before God came down and God humbled him in his own palace. In fact, verse 1 almost sounds like, if you notice, an opening text from the Apostle Paul, not from a prideful or brutal king that Nebuchadnezzar was. Look at it, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied unto you. I mean, that's more like the introduction to a New Testament epistle than the writings of an idolatrous tyrant. And yet, these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, an entire lengthy chapter under divine inspiration describing a time in the king's life when he was completely and utterly filled with pride. The context of these words here in verse 4 in this chapter include the period of time when Nebuchadnezzar had returned from his final and his last war, his last conquest. You know, folks, history records that King Nebuchadnezzar never lost a single battle. And once he finally obtained victory over the Egyptians after Judea, Arabia, and Phoenicia, there was absolutely nobody left. There was no one in the world to worry or bother him, so that he was, as verse 4 says, at rest in his house, flourishing in his palace, smug, puffed up with pride, undisturbed, abounding in riches, adored by his subjects and the sycophants that surrounded him, living in his new palace, which was 4 times larger than his original one, which was large in itself. This palace was surrounded by 3 walls, 8 miles in circumference. They were adorned with the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the famous wonders of the ancient world. Nebuchadnezzar, flush with the spoils of his conquest, had absolutely nothing on this earth and in this world to fear. No thing, nobody to trouble him from every quarter. And it pretty much stayed that way, being at ease in Babylon, so to speak, until you come to the very next verse. Notice verse 5. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. There are 3 things tonight I want us to think about as God's people in this society, in this world. They're very powerful truths about an example of a king, the most powerful king, by the way, who ever lived on this earth. You realize that never in the history of man, not Caesar, not Alexander, not Cyrus or King Darius, not a single pharaoh or monarch or president, nobody ever had more pure power or prestige than did King Nebuchadnezzar. The very reason, in fact, why he is presented as a head of gold in this same book, not iron and not brass or silver as the others were, is that this kingdom in Babylon was the purest form of total rule and total dominion that the world has ever known. It is no exaggeration when Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 1, look at it again, Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. That's not an exaggeration. So you know what? It's not surprising, beloved, that God himself would speak to the world and demonstrate to the world the greater truths of the eternal kingdom of God through the words and the works of the current world's ruler. A ruler who by his own testimony was at rest, by his own testimony, was flourishing in his own palace. Everywhere that Nebuchadnezzar looked around him, in north, south, east, and west, everything in every single direction spoke of him, power and provision and prosperity and, again, peace. He had the world, he thought, firmly in his grasp. The problem was the king of Babylon, like so many others, forgot to look in the correct direction. He looked around him at what his eyes could see and what his hands could touch and feel. And these things that he saw and these things that he grasped and that he held, I mean, it's hard to imagine the kind of adulation and money and power one man had. It gave him the security and the serenity such as the world can give. That is precisely why, when he laid his head upon his pillow at night, he had dreams that made him afraid. He had visions, he said, by his own testimony, that troubled his soul. Think about that. The mighty army of the Medes did not scare him, but some ethereal dream in his own head totally scared him. The wicked flee, Solomon said, when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The question tonight is why? Why was the king at rest and flourishing in this palace? Why was he suddenly filled now with fear and trembling? If everything, everywhere he looked, was tilted in his favor, what was the problem? He had nothing to fear. Well, the first thing you'll notice is that, number one, he never in his entire life ever looked toward heaven. Look at verse 5 of this text, would you? I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar called the psychic hotline. He called Miss Cleo with that phony Jamaican accent. Yeah, I'm on Nebuchadnezzar, I will help you with this ding. There was only one problem. He couldn't help him with this ding, so he threw Cleo into the furnace. Here is Nebuchadnezzar's first and greatest problem. And I want to say that it's the first and the greatest problem of almost all leaders of men, including most of our leaders in Washington, D.C., and that is he never sought the Lord. He never sought the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, as you know, was a man who surrounded himself with the wisdom of this world. In fact, every time he conquered a nation, he would keep in captivity. He would bring them back as slaves, the shrewdest and the wisest, the best educated of all of those that he had subdued. He placed around himself the smartest people that he could find. I wonder how many of you remember about 5 years ago when the new president said, I am going to surround myself with the smartest men in the country. And I thought to myself, uh-oh, we are in trouble. So Nebuchadnezzar, even when he consulted the most so-called spiritual men, you can see he still did not really consult God. Verse 8, but at the last, Daniel came in before me. See, it's his testimony. It's his track, if you will. He's got a gospel track of his own. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying. Say, what does it mean when he said, in Daniel was the spirit of the holy gods? It simply means how the world viewed this man, that, you know, somebody's favor was upon him, and that's how the world views anybody who has God's hand of blessing on them. There's something different about this person. Old Nebuchadnezzar could not have been more wrong about this man. Babylon's gods were all teraphim. In other words, they were earthly deities made with men's hands, and far from looking toward heaven at these idols and these statues, when you look at teraphim, you look down. Or you look across. in this world. And of course, that's the whole reason, ladies and gentlemen, for the rest of this amazing chapter. You see, if it's the beasts of the field and the beasts of burden that are always looking down to the earth and facing the ground, and they do, then you know what? Maybe, just perhaps, that's all that this world ruler really was. Maybe he's just a beast, killing people at whim, never looking up toward heaven. And so what do we read? Look at verse 30. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" This man's full of pride. You know, we live in Indian Town, Florida. When I was all through high school, and we lived in a little small FHA shotgun type house. Little tiny thing, very much like Steve Hatcher's house that he used to live in over there, just like that. We lived in that, and I can remember my dad would come home from working at Southern Bell here in Jupiter back in the 70s, and he'd come home, and we'd walk out in the backyard at night, and he would say, "Hey, this little tiny yard, a little postage stamp of a lot," and he would say, "Jimmy, all I survey is mine." Well, this man looked at the world, and he said, "All I survey is mine." Verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from where? From heaven. He never looked at heaven. Saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shalt pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that statement? Do you believe that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will? That's the most repeated statement in all the book of Daniel. You see the word "high" there in verse 32? It doesn't take a degree from MIT to know that high is the opposite of low. That heaven is the opposite of this earth. If you have any doubt tonight what God was teaching the king of this world in this text, he thought he was the king of the world, then look no further than the words of his very own testimony. Verse 33, "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as an oxen." Folks, that is a beast. If you go on, he has long matted hair and nails. He's drenched with rain. He's eating like an oxen. Verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven." Amen. Finally, right? "I lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High," capital H, "and I praised and honored him that liveth forever." No earthly teraphim liveth forever. His testimony again in verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and all his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." You know, one of the things you may have noticed in the midst of this long financial economic downturn in our nation, that they just can't seem to get it right, and putting off the inevitable, is it right along with assembling these panels of experts and formal Nobel laureates and geniuses and the cabinet members and our new chairman of the Fed, that's mind-blowing who he chose for that position. You have a lot of people, obviously, who know how to look at other people. They know how to look at men and look to men, and men are impressed with themselves, with their pedigrees and so forth. And I'm reminded of what it says about Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning of the chapter. He called in some more, the psychic hotline and the soothsayers. People always seem to go to the wrong place to get answers. All through the Bible. And I promise you that looking at the wisdom of Karl Marx, like Paul Krugman does and advocates, that is not looking heavenward at all. Who in that room, in the halls of Congress or in the White House or in the cabinet rooms, with the educated professionals and slick politicians right now, know how to seek God and the Word of God for the answers and the ills of our nation? You know, 200 years ago, it was the custom with almost any official who wrote a letter to place at the bottom of the letter the initials DV. Brother Jim McLean and I will exchange emails from time to time, and I need some advice about this, that, and the other, and he'll write me a letter or a prayer request, and a few times he's placed DV. See, I said 200 years ago it was the custom, so he's, you know, his childhood's coming back to him, I suppose. I don't know, but DV comes from the Latin phrase Deo Volente, which means God willing. And that was a big custom in those days, in almost every letter, DV, Deo Volente, God willing. People wanted a constant reminder that whatever their plans and schemes and hopes and desires in life, as officials in this country, whatever their accomplishments and triumphs, they do not want to forget that there is always the will and the authority of the Most High who ruleth in the kingdoms of men. I wish our officials knew that today. I can tell you that our founding fathers, who were not at all preachers and theologians, not all of them, nevertheless, they always understood the importance of looking towards heaven, the servants of God. If you've ever been to the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., you may have seen a preserved copy of Benjamin Franklin's speech to the Constitutional Convention, June the 28th, 1787. It's cherished. And that speech that is preserved for people to come by and look at is cherished because it's credited with being the very words that kept that convention from falling apart amidst all this squabbling and this doubt. The speech includes these words. I'm going to read them word for word. Quote, "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interests. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages." Benjamin Franklin's speech goes on, and then he concludes with a motion suggesting that after these 5 weeks of meeting each day, only to reach a deadlock and a crisis, and now the convention was in jeopardy, he said, they should open and close all of their future deliberations, quote, imploring the assistance of heaven. Now, folks, that's wisdom. And Mr. Franklin's speech is just but a drop in the bucket when you look at all of the founders and what they wrote and what they said about their humility before God. They weren't perfect men by a long shot. They certainly weren't perfect theologians, but they had a humble heart of the fact that they needed heaven to look down and smile on their efforts and their work. King Nebuchadnezzar, by the end of chapter 4, would have taken all of our founders' documents that mentioned God and the strength of God, and would have signed his own name or shouted aloud, Amen. You see, Nebuchadnezzar said that his problem was that he never looked toward heaven. His second problem, you'll notice, number two, is that he never looked hereafter. He never looked at heaven. He never looked at the future. Notice again Nebuchadnezzar's boast and then God's answer to him. Verse 30. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. Departed? You know, back in verse 4, when Nebuchadnezzar said he was, quote, at rest and flourishing in the palace, it sounds exactly to me like the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Jesus said there was a certain rich man who said to himself, I have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. What happened? He never looked past today. You know what happened to the king of Babylon when he finally wised up and turned to heaven after his humiliation? Do you know what he said then? Look at verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. In other words, note this, it is the mind that has wisdom and understanding that realizes and recognizes that life is short, that kingdoms here come and they go, that presidencies and potentates are actors on a stage soon to be replaced, even nations, Isaiah said. Even nations, he said, are counted by God as the small dust of the balance. Think about that metaphor. You have scales. Isaiah, under inspiration, said that they're counted as the small dust of the balance. Nebuchadnezzar thought he and his kingdom encompassed the entire universe, but in heaven's scales, it's not the dust of the balance, it's the small dust, the Bible says, on the balance. The mind of wisdom and knowledge always looks hereafter. Remember the prayer? Teach me to number my days, apply my heart to wisdom. You know how you can get instant wisdom according to that text by Moses in the Psalms? Number your days. Literally, number your days. Figure out how long you have on this earth, 70, if by reason of strength, another 10. Put your little dot somewhere on that scale and say, wow, that was fast. You will have instant wisdom beyond your years. Wisdom understands the temporal, fleeting nature of life on this earth, and it is conversely the mind of a beast. It is conversely the mind of an ox that never considers, really, the vapor, the brevity of time. That never thinks for a moment about what lies ahead in the future and therefore does not have perspective of what matters and what does not matter. You know, one of the common experiences of those who have near-death experiences or near-fatal accidents is that they come out of those experiences with an appreciation for life, an appreciation for every day. A few years ago, I was visiting a hospital, and the man I was talking to pretty much was touch and go. He could have died at any time, and we were talking, and he said to me, he said, you know, Pastor, I've heard lots of stories of people with near-death experiences, and when they lived, they were revived, maybe their heart stopped, they were revived, and so many of them said they can remember floating up in the room and looking back at themselves on their own hospital bed from the corner of the room, they were near the ceiling floating away, and he said, well, Pastor, I saw this documentary. And I got this idea from this documentary. He said, I made a little sign to put on the top of that TV right there in my room, where only someone who's high in the room can look down and see it. And I want you to put the paper up there. And I looked at it. I couldn't tell if he was kidding. It said, if you can read this, you're dead. Thankfully, he did not die. But as a joke, we put the sign up there. I think it's still there. Somebody does have the near-death experience, they're going to see it. They could have come back, but they're going to say, no, I'm dead. So they're going to go on to heaven. You know, the truth is, beloved, we don't need a near-death experience or a near-fatal accident. You don't need a divine humbling and vision like this king received in order to have an eternal perspective, because God has given us. All we really have to do is open our eyes and trust the whole counsel of God. Matter of fact, open our eyes and look at 6,000 years of recorded history. You will see that everything that God said did come true, is now coming true, or will come true, including the fact that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. He liveth forever. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom endures from generation unto generation. You see, folks, where are the hanging gardens of Babylon today? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. You've heard me say many times that of all of the seven wonders of the ancient world, there's only one that remains today. That is the Great Pyramid of Egypt. And that one that remains has to be constantly repaired because of the sands of time. Nebuchadnezzar's glory wasn't really all that glorious if he would simply consider eternity. And when he did, he said, you're the great God. Your kingdom is forever. He never looked towards heaven. He never looked hereafter. And then the third thing I want you to notice is he never looked in his heart. I want you to look at the chapter again and notice what it says in verse 27. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. In other words, inasmuch as King Nebuchadnezzar was very good at looking at his palaces and his stuff, inasmuch as he was very good at seeking counsel from superstitious idols and the occult, he never thought, until he had his dream, to look in his heart and realize that things out here and around here don't necessarily make things right in here. And of course, in here is where it begins. The same God who sees everything out here, ladies and gentlemen, also sees everything that's in here. And in Nebuchadnezzar's case, it was nothing but haughtiness and pride. I was, as Daniel says, there was an absence of mercy, humility towards those that he ruled over. And you know, the amazing thing about this text is that all God really wanted Nebuchadnezzar to do was humble himself and pray. Quit making Nebuchadnezzar statues and then forcing people to bow down before them. Quit looking towards the little idols and his big palace as cause for any pride or security. There's no security in the works of men's hands. Flourishing in your palace, you will not sleep at night. Nebuchadnezzar, you'll be afraid, you'll be troubled, and with all your power and with all of your glory, you will soon be cut down as the grass of the field. And so it is tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that we must understand and realize something. As God's people, we must realize that even in the midst of Babylon's world domination, even as a brutal king destroys the city and the temple of God, it did not destroy the faith and the testimony of young men like Daniel and three Hebrew children. These were believers experiencing unimaginable trials and tribulations, but they slept better on a rock, they slept better in a cell than the king did in his satin pillow. Why? Because Daniel, remember, opened his window, looked to Jerusalem. He was looking toward the God of heaven. Daniel was a man who looked in his heart and realized, I'd rather please God than the king. And boy, did Daniel ever look hereafter. Was there ever a man who looked to the future and eternity? Some of you here tonight, your heart is heavy with burdens and trials. I pray that this text and the truth of this text and this man's testimony will help you to look heavenward. Will help us all to look hereafter. You know, everything in eternity for a Christian eclipses, Paul said, the light afflictions of this life. But Pastor, I'm so afraid for our country. Yes. Daniel was. Ezekiel certainly was. But all through their burden of their own country, they looked heavenward. They looked hereafter. And through the word of God, they kept looking at their own heart and they trusted in the God who sits upon his throne. And as we love to sing that little chorus, everything's all right in my Father's house. You know, John Phillips said that he believes firmly that we will see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And he said, I'm going to walk up to Nebuchadnezzar and I'm going to say, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, thank you for that track. It was great to read. It encouraged me. It reminded me that while Hitler was full of bluster, he would soon pass off the scene. That God sits on his throne and he rules the kingdoms of men. We are coming to the end of a year, as you know, and the beginning of a new one soon. in many ways, both personal and local, but also national and even global, there have been things to be troubled about and burdened over. Our leaders, our country, the direction, global financial situations. So many changes. So much bluster. So much pride. So many people never looking toward God and His wisdom. Well, consider what Daniel saw and others with this man, Nebuchadnezzar, both before and after God humbled him. And let us remember that our God rules the kingdoms of men. God rules from heaven. And He deserves our trust and our service and our faith. Our Father in heaven, may we trust You. Thank You for this amazing chapter, this powerful text of the testimony, the salvation testimony of the most unlikely of men. And I pray, God, that we will recognize that His testimony is really ours. That when we look down at the world and the wisdom of this world and not toward heaven, then when we look at the present condition and only now and here instead of hereafter, that when we look outward and never look at the condition of our own heart, we make the same mistake. Help us, Father, to rebuke pride in our own hearts. We'll give You the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.